Scripture reading this morning, I would turn you initially to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2. 1 Peter, chapter 2, and this well-known passage as far as verse 10. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming? As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And then let us go to the first book of Kings, chapter 9. 1 Kings, chapter 9. And we read at verse 15. And this is the reason of the levy which King Solomon raised, for to build the house of the Lord, and his own house, and Milo, and the wall of Jerusalem, and Hazor, and Megiddo, and Giza. For Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Giza, and burnt it with fire, and slain the Canaanites that dwelt in the city, and given it for a present unto his daughter Solomon's wife. And Solomon built Giza, and Beth Horon the nether, and Baalath, and Tadmor in the wilderness, in the land, and all the cities of store that Solomon had, and cities for his chariots, and cities for his horsemen, and that which Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, and in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. And all the people that were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, which were not of the children of Israel, their children that were left after them in the land, whom the children of Israel were not able utterly to destroy, upon those did Solomon levy a tribute of bond service unto this day. But of the children of Israel did Solomon make no bondmen, but they were men of war, and his servants, and his princes, and his captains, and rulers of his chariots, and his horsemen. These were the chief of the officers that were over Solomon's work, 550, which bare rule over the people that wrought in the work. But Pharaoh's daughter came up out of the city of David unto her house which Solomon had built for her. Then did he build Milo. And three times in a year did Solomon offer burnt offerings and peace offerings upon the altar which he built unto the Lord. And he burnt incense upon the altar that was before the Lord. So he finished the house. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Last week, in our study of the life of Solomon, we examined a rather unusual incident which is reported as having occurred after his building work in the city of Jerusalem was complete, and to Hiram, the king of Lebanon, from whose country and realm so much of the raw materials for building had come, Solomon, somewhat unwisely and in contradiction to the law of God, sought to offer Hiram certain cities in the northern region of Israel by way of payment or reimbursement. It was a territory which occupied the borderlands between Israel, and Lebanon, and Tyre, of which Hiram was king. And perhaps Solomon thought this monarch would jump at the opportunity to extend his boundaries somewhat southward and eastward. And yet it was also a land ravaged by war on many occasions, as these territorial zones so often are. And in consequence, it was a land where the cities were ruined and where the people were unable to make a living or to sustain themselves for a large portion of its history. And Hiram, viewing that region, described it as Kabul, that is to say, displeasing or dirty or demeaning, and he would not accept them. We discovered that the ill reputation of this region possibly went back still further, as in Joshua's day, when the land was apportioned between the tribes, some 400 or 500 years before the reign of Solomon, even then it had this same name of Kabul. And yet we spotted here a remarkable connection to the after history of the New Testament. For this was the region of Galilee and lands occupied by the tribes of Naphtali and of Zebulun, which land, Isaiah says in his prophecy, though beset by war and famine for so much of its history, would be a land upon which a great light shined. And we learn how that the Lord Jesus Christ, God made flesh, dwelt in precisely this region. And still to that time, it had its evil reputation. And there were those who, hearing that the Lord Jesus came, humanly speaking anyway, from Galilee, demeaned him and reproached him on account of it, and asked whether any good thing could come from a town of Nazareth or from a region like Galilee. And in this we saw something of the condescension and humiliation which the Lord Jesus endured, which was fitly epitomized by him coming to Galilee and to Nazareth of all places. But it is, in fact, an illustration of what he did more widely in forsaking all the glories and splendor of heaven to descend to this sin-stricken earth in the manner in which he did. And that, you will recall, for our sakes and for the purpose of our salvation. I should like this morning, with the Lord's help, for us to proceed in 1 Kings chapter 9, where we read further details of Solomon's works in the land of Israel. And it is perhaps worth saying that we are still coming to the climax of Solomon's reign, which is perhaps reached in the 10th chapter of 1 Kings, where we read about the foreign embassy of the Queen of Sheba, which came to him on account of the fame and prestige of his reign and his kingdom. That is, in many ways, the high point of Solomon's reign, after which various flaws and errors, which have already begun to become apparent in this man's life, rather take over, and we see a sad decline in both the man and the kingdom. But for the time being, at least, we focus upon these very positive and beneficial works which Solomon wrought. And at verse 15, we read, and this is the reason of the levy which Solomon raised. Now, by way of explanation, we should understand that this does not mean a levy of money here, but a levy of persons. That is to say, we are here being told what Solomon accomplished by means of conscripted or forced labor. We read something of it at the commencement of 2 Chronicles and the building of the temple as well, that Solomon made use of forced labor, particularly of prisoners or captives which he had taken of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and those who were not of the children of Israel. These he put to work in the land and in various building and architectural projects in which he engaged at this time in his reign. And we already know how that the house of the Lord has been built, Solomon's own house, which was the palace in Jerusalem. You will remember we have also considered the house in the forest of Lebanon, another significant structure which Solomon built. But here are added others to the list. Milo, in verse 15 of 1 Kings 9, and the wall of Jerusalem, and Hazor, and Megiddo, and Giza. We are then given something of the history of Giza in verse 16, and then in verse 17 we are told further about Beth-horon the nether, and Baalath, and Tadmor in the wilderness and in the land. And then, and these names are not given specifically, we are told all the cities of store that Solomon had, cities for his chariots, cities for his horsemen, and that which Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem and in Lebanon, in all the land of his dominion. And then we come to the conclusion of his building work, effectively summarized at the conclusion of verse 25, when we are told, so he finished the house, or so he completed the building. This was evidently a time of great activity in the reign of Solomon, and numerous places benefited by it. The account in 2 Chronicles further adds those cities in the region of Galilee which Hiram returned. These two were built up once again and put into a better state of repair. So, at a practical and historical level, Solomon was a man of great architectural skill who, by these various means, constructed and reinforced and built numerous cities and towns throughout the land of Egypt after the completion of his primary building works in Jerusalem. The cities themselves, and particularly those that are named, have certain features of interest which are worthy of our attention. Now, Milo, for example, appears to have been a region within the city of Jerusalem. And most of the historians and commentators believe that it was something of a valley between the main part of the city and Zion, upon which the temple was built. And it would appear that Solomon filled in this area and built it up again, that there might be better communication between the main city and the temple, and also created an area of land upon which other buildings could be erected. Then, of course, there was the wall of Jerusalem itself, which he was a chief architect and maker of at this time in its history, and its outer limits extended to a greater degree during the life of Solomon than they had at any time before. But all the other cities which are here mentioned are much further afield. And if at your leisure you were to look on a Bible map of the locations of these places, you will see that they are scattered far and wide throughout the territory of Israel and Judah. For example, Hazor was away up in the north. Megiddo was on the main trade route between Egypt and Damascus in the plain of Esdraelon, and was a place where many wars and battles were fought in Israel's history. Giza, similarly, was a fortified city. Whilst you will notice that Beth Horon, Baalath, and Tadmor are described with words like these: the nether, in the wilderness, and in the land. That is to say, they were at a further remove from the capital than other places. There were two Beth Horons, the upper and the lower, and it was to that lower place that Solomon focused his attentions. Whilst Baalath and Tadmor are described as in the wilderness or out in the countryside. And in fact, there are some who connect Tadmor here with the city of Palmyra, which you will know has been in the news much of late, which was at great distance from Jerusalem. But some believe Solomon's authority and reign extended even as far as to the city of Palmyra, as both that city's name and this Tadmor refer to palm trees. These were the cities which Solomon then engaged in the building of. But apart from the historical and architectural interest which they might present, we desire to look further and to make spiritual parallels with what we see here. And let me suggest to you that there is one very particular spiritual type which is to be seen here. We have looked at the temple, and we have looked at the city of Jerusalem, and we have considered how that they stand as fitting types of the church universal, the church of God, we know, described in such places as Ephesians 2 as a temple of the living God. And we have thought how various features of its construction were typical of Christ, and how other parts are more suggestive of the Lord's people, of the church. So if Jerusalem, if the temple, which Solomon, a type of Christ, remember, was instrumental in building, if these things represent the church universal, let me suggest to you that these other towns and cities at a distance from the capital are a very useful type and illustration of the church upon earth, of local churches. Just as these cities were outposts of the kingdom of Jerusalem and Israel, so in a very similar way, the church upon earth is an outpost, is an enclave, is a fortress of that universal kingdom, that universal church to which we belong. And there is much for us to learn concerning the church upon earth, concerning the local church, from the history and few brief details which are given us of these cities. Let me seek to highlight to you some of the features of these cities which are suggestive of the church upon earth. And the first is this, that they were all upon a military footing, that they were war cities, that they were fortifications. Megiddo, we know, is associated with numerous battles in the history of Israel. But the very place Hazor means a fortress, and the origins of Giza and its position are much the same. And you will notice that other of the towns upon which Solomon focused his attentions were the places where the cavalry kept, cities for charioteers and for horsemen particularly. These towns and cities which Solomon built up and strengthened and raised were fortifications. Jerusalem at the heart of the kingdom might be more at peace and might contain palaces for the king, for the king's wife, for the temple and worship to happen. But these other cities were upon the field of war. They were in places of conflict and hostility. And this, you see, is such a fitting type of the church upon earth. Yes, we know where we are destined, we know where we are bound, we know of the increase of the government and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns and rules. But that does not spare us in this present time from the conflict and the spiritual warfare which is ours in this world. We are, in every sense, at this present time, the church militant. We are raised up by God. We are preserved in a present evil world. That is our condition and state. And perhaps as we think upon it in these terms, and we think of ourselves as a small city or town in hostile territory, upon disputed border lands with enemies upon every side, we have cause for some anxiety, maybe. Or it gives us cause for fear. Imagine what a comfort it must have been to the inhabitants of Megiddo, of Hazor, of Giza, to know that the king who reigned in Jerusalem was concerned for them, and was going to extend his power and his skill and his resources to their defense, to their fortification, to their preservation. And this is what God does in Christ for us, the church. He, unspeakably more glorious than Solomon, walketh, as Revelation depicts him, in the midst of his candlesticks. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to us and defends us and strengthens us, that we may persevere, that we may be preserved in this present evil world. You know, there is that well-known verse in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 16, where Christ speaking says, upon this rock, speaking of course of himself, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell, we are not simply talking about human opposition here. My friends, we are talking of spiritual opposition. We are talking of those hosts of wickedness and of sin and of hell and of death, which are railed and rallied against us. Against these we are defended. Against these we are preserved by the skill and by the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, great David's greater son, and we are better defended than any Hazor or Giza or Megiddo. There is another feature mentioned of many of these cities in verse 19. And all the cities of store that Solomon had. All the cities of store. In the maintenance of a large kingdom, a proportion of the inhabitants of which would dwell in urban areas and in the cities, it was necessary that proper provision and arrangements was made for the supply of these people, and that they might be fed. And it was common in antiquity for certain cities to serve the particular purpose of granary cities or of store cities. Places and towns, perhaps, in the midst of agricultural lands or fertile regions, into which, when the harvest was reaped and when the fruits were brought in, they could be stored in these cities. They could be defended against attack from their enemies without. They would supply the people who lived in those towns. And further, these supplies could then be shipped to other towns and regions where there was a need for particular sorts of food or other resources. And you see, Solomon's concern, as well as for these
military towns, for these frontier towns, was also for his store cities, for the places where those resources and those precious things were kept. And you see, likewise, the church upon earth is, as it were, a city of store. It is a place where provision is made, where supplies are provided. And just as earthly King Solomon had a concern for these places, where so much of practical good and material wealth was stored, so likewise the Lord Jesus Christ has invested us, his church upon earth, with great provision, with the provision of his word, with the provision of the preaching of his word, with particular blessings and benefits far surpassing anything which the world around us can boast of, these solid joys and these lasting treasures which none but Zion's children know. And my friends, in this present time, so much of that is entrusted to the church upon earth. We have it in our midst, we have it here. We have foretastes and earnests of heaven in our midst now. And in order that those things might be preserved to us, might be kept more securely, the Lord Jesus Christ extends his divine attention and power towards us, that these things might be secured, that these things might continue, that these things might be protected from all those forces which would seek to deprive us of them or to take them away. We, my friends, the church upon earth, are a city of store, and our Lord and King is concerned for our preservation on account of that. Another remarkable and incidental detail is given concerning the city of Giza. And exactly the details of this, or why it should be so, we are not told, but we learn in verse 16 that Giza had formerly been a Canaanite city. But Pharaoh, of all people, from away down south and west in Egypt, Pharaoh had himself gone up with something of a pioneer army and had burnt it with fire and slain the Canaanites that dwelt there and had given it for a present unto his daughter, Solomon's wife. And we read also concerning this same woman, in verse 24, that Pharaoh's daughter came up out of the city of David unto her house, which Solomon had built for her. Then did he build Milo. There was another structure made for this woman in that area of Milo, which Solomon made habitable and more useful within the city. At least two of these places were built up, were provided for the sake of the daughter of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and particularly because she was Solomon's wife. Cities, places provided for the sake of the bride. And here again is another striking parallel to the people of God. For we are, by grace and in the purposes of God, we are betrothed to our Lord Jesus Christ. We are those whom he has chosen out, whom he has loved like his own body, whom he seeks to sanctify and wash and perfect, that we should stand before him perfect and complete at the last, that we might be united to him in that great and last day. But in the meantime, what provision does he make for our sakes? Just as Giza was secured and was conquered at such great cost and hazard, for the sake of this woman, just as this house in Milo was built at such expense and with such architectural and civil engineering exploits. Think, my friends, of this, that the church upon earth has been provided for our benefit, for our sakes, for our blessing, who are by grace the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we think the lengths to which Pharaoh went, coming so far north out of his own land to defeat this city which he had no personal interest in or gained advantage from, that Solomon was prepared to level valleys and raise up these low places for the sake of a house in Milo. By comparison, that which Christ has done for us by far exceeds them all. You see, it is not simply that the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth and lived that life of perfect righteousness and died that vicarious death for our salvation, for our justification. It is not simply that he rose from the dead as the first fruits of them that believe, assuring us that we likewise shall have that resurrection unto life eternal. It is not simply that he ascended into heaven to demonstrate that we likewise may have our place there, though we are by nature of this earth. He has done still more than this. He has provided the church upon earth. He appointed his disciples at the first and gave them a gospel to proclaim and gave them that commission to go unto earth's remotest bounds, preaching the truth and establishing the church. He gave the likes of Peter and of John and of James and of Paul and of those who followed after them in order that the church might be established upon earth, that there might be these local places, these earthly places, these outposts of his kingdom to which the saints might resort, in which his bride might be provided for and defended and kept in safety and in comfort. This Christ has done for the sake of his bride.
There is another remarkable feature about these cities and about the labors which were accomplished in them. And it is this: the inhabitants of them, the Israelites, did not build them themselves. Although those cities in Galilee were populated by Israelites whom Solomon put there, we read in 2 Chronicles, although these places as Megiddo and Giza and Hazor and Beth Horon and Tadmor and so forth were occupied by Israelites, by Jews, they themselves had not accomplished the building of them. For this, we read, Solomon had conscripted the labor of those whom he had conquered, of those over whom he ruled, and the Israelites themselves did not do the building. And you know, this in itself is a remarkable fact and detail about these projects which we here read of, that the Israelites did not build them themselves. The Lord Jesus Christ, in that verse we have already quoted, says, I will build my church. And that pronoun is of utmost importance. Likewise, the psalmist in Psalm 51 and verse 18 says this concerning God himself. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. My friends, can you imagine how onerous a commandment and task it would be if we were told
that we,
by our strength, by our endeavours, by our ingenuity,
had got to build the church?
What if it was left to our strength and our capabilities to increase and enlarge the kingdom of God? My friends, we would be in a desperate plight. We would perhaps none of us dare to sleep if we imagined that the success and the prosperity and the continuance of the church depended upon our powers and our abilities.
And yet, mercifully, it does not.
The Lord Jesus Christ himself says, "I will build my church." He will do it. His is the power. His is the sovereignty. His is the strength.
And in this, my friends, we are but instrumental.
We are almost bystanders in this great work which he is pleased to do. He sends forth the power. He discharges the means. He extends the arm of his strength to build our churches, even to build this church. We are called upon to be faithful. We are called upon to be steadfast. We are called upon, as Solomon did in verse 22 of our reading, we are called upon to be his servants and his princes and his captains and his rulers,
whilst he does the building.
He extends the arm of his strength. He does his good pleasure. He raises up the walls of Zion, the walls of Megiddo, the walls of Beth Horon, the Nether.
He does the work.
And this, my friends, is a tremendous comfort and motivation to each one of us, to think that in whatsoever growth we see, in whatsoever increase we observe in ourselves, in others, in our numbers, it is Christ that does it. It is God that accomplishes it by his own strength and his own means. There is one other feature of interest for us to note before we leave this passage, and it is this. Verse 25 concludes, "So he finished the house." And this seems like a strange statement chronologically and linguistically at this point in the passage, because if we are speaking of the house of God, the temple, that was completed at least 13 years previously. If we are talking about Solomon's own house, then that must have been accomplished as long ago as it had taken to do all these other works of building. And yet it is at this point in the narrative that the Holy Spirit has inspired these words, "So he finished the house." And it is as though all these works of building, the temple, the palace, the wall of Jerusalem, the engineering at Milo, these fortified cities, these store cities, these remote cities, they are all envisaged as one great work. And Solomon's work is not described as complete until we have read about it all. And here is an important and precious thought for us. The church upon earth is an essential and integral part of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not that we upon earth are somehow lesser, are somehow of reduced importance or diminished significance than the church viewed universally or in its entirety. We are no less important to him whilst we are upon earth than are the glorified spirits in heaven.
It is all part of his building. It is all part of his great purpose and plan. All of it is integral. And if any part were missing, then it would be incomplete. Think about this, my friend. Solomon, that great architect of his day, built the temple, built the palaces in Jerusalem, built the wall of Jerusalem. He would have had a particular style. He would have had a particular fashion of building. There would have been certain features, architectural features of these places that were in common. And they would have been repeated in these other places, Megiddo, Giza, Hazor. All of them would have looked similar. All of them would have had these unifying features. Anyone looking at them could say, ah, that's one of Solomon's cities. That's one of the king's houses. That's one of the constructions that Solomon built. And the same is true of the true church upon earth. We, though we be, as verse 18 says, in the wilderness or in the land, though we be in the midst of hostile enemy territory, though we be at a far remove from our heavenly destination in terms of time now, yet we bear the hallmarks, the unmistakable identifying features of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are part of his building. We, though upon earth, are still an essential and integral part of that which he does and that work which he has wrought. As 1 Corinthians 3 so simply and directly puts it, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. And 1 Peter, which we began by reading, describes us, the people of God, in these still more glowing terms. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We are his building. And the plan and purposes of God without us, in our absence, would not be made perfect, would not be complete, would not be finished. But my friends, here we are. Here is a local church. Here is his church upon earth. We are as secure as those who are above. We are as much a part of God's plan and purposes as those already to glory gone. In us, Christ finishes the work of building his house. We are a part of it this morning. Might we be blessed by the thought of it. Amen. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 451. 451, living stones by God, appointed each to his allotted place. Kings and priests by God anointed, shall ye not declare his grace. Number 451.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.